Okay, so today we're, as I mentioned before, we're going to pick up in John chapter 12. This is a long chapter. We won't get through it today. We probably will get through less than half of it today. So we'll be here for a couple of weeks. But this chapter really is a turning point. I've said that a couple of times, but this is really a turning point in the Gospel of John because this is the chapter that really begins the final week of Jesus' life. It begins the week of Passover for the final week and all the events that come. So it's important for the next 3 or 4 weeks that we do this as we lead up to Easter, of course, which is in late March this year. So let me update you and just give you a little bit of history on what we did in chapter 11. Sorry, y'all run together. So last week we looked at the raising of Lazarus, and we talked about how that was important for a lot of reasons because it was a resurrection, and it really pointed the way to what Jesus would do himself. It also answered the question that Jesus couldn't just prevent somebody who was alive from dying. He could also raise the dead. And the fact that it went 4 days before he did that really reaffirmed in the minds of all the Jews that Lazarus was really dead. He didn't just swoon. He didn't pass out. You know, in the cool of the grave, didn't revive him. He was dead. And as I mentioned before, you know, Jesus made the point of saying that he was, he didn't say D-E-A-D, dead, but he said he was dead in very emphatic terms. And that really was a catalyst for a lot of things. Because when Lazarus came out of the tomb, not only were Jesus' friends there and his disciples there, but a lot of the Jews who had come to mourn with Mary and Martha were there as well, and many were converted. And you can imagine the sight of that. And, you know, we talked a little bit about the scene last week, and I won't recap all that. You can go listen to that. But the scene was electric. And so he comes out, and there's crying and cheering and, you know, just a happy, happy time for all of them. What was in a time of immense sadness turned into a time of wonderful joy. And, of course, we understand a couple of things. The Jews didn't like it a whole lot. Some of them came to faith in the Lord because they were so powerfully moved. Others determined that they had to really do away with Jesus now because he was beginning to convert too many of the Jews and people were beginning to follow him in large numbers and they could no longer just ignore him. They really had to take firm action. So they went back and called a special meeting of the Sanhedrin, you know, kind of their attack meeting, what their plan was. Jesus, recognizing this, went off to the other side of the Jordan. Went to a little town called Ephraim first and stayed there for a while and then went back to Galilee to basically get away from them because this was not the time yet for what he needed to do. And so that's where we leave chapter 11 and we begin chapter 12. So if you would open your Bible to chapter 12, John chapter 12, we will begin taking a look at that. As I mentioned, there's 3 or 4 things in this chapter. We're going to get through the anointing and the triumphal entry today, hopefully. And those are the two in the first part of the chapter. So in chapter 12, verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. What's interesting here is, you know, between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, it makes it look like this was a very short time. It actually wasn't. It was several months, and I'll kind of go through what Jesus did between these, because if you take all of the Gospels and you lay them out in parallel fashion, you can see other things Jesus did. But as you know, John was the last Gospel written, and John's Gospel was not written to provide a chronology of Jesus' life. It was written to provide proof that he was the Messiah, and it was written to be a spiritual gospel. So if other writers covered other details, John didn't cover them unless there was something particular he wanted to point out. And so it's not surprising that there's a gap here in the story. But 6 days before Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. Now, I'm not going to do this today, and I'll do it next week if I can figure it out. 6 days before Passover, you would think, as you count back from Saturday being the day of Passover, the Sabbath, Jesus arrived at Bethany. You could go back and you could kind of figure out that he probably got there either late Saturday night or early Sunday morning. But there's some real difficulty in this week in terms of harmonizing the Gospels and how they work together. I'm going to present the regular church view as we go through today, but I will address what may be a better view next week of this. It does kind of change what we've celebrated a lot of times, and nobody's advocating that, but I think if you are true to the Bible and you actually read what it says and don't ignore some pieces of it, you may come with a little bit different track. All very positive, by the way. So 6 days before Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. So Jesus had come down from Galilee, and let me kind of recap for you what he had done up until that time. So Jesus had healed 10 lepers between Samaria and Galilee on his way back, and that's in Luke 17. He'd travel to the land beyond the Jordan and taught. This is also in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10. He warned his disciples specifically that he would be crucified, but he would rise again on the third day. That's Matthew 20, Mark 10, and Luke 18. So Jesus was busy. He also healed a blind beggar near Jericho, Matthew 20, Mark 10, Luke 18. He helped Zacchaeus, you know, the sycamore tree discussion. He helped Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, learn about eternal life, and Zacchaeus accepted the Lord. That's in Luke 19. So apparently Jesus was in Jericho before he comes to Bethany, if you read and harmonize the verses. Not that far, actually. Jericho, if you've been to Israel, you know, you've got Jerusalem, and then you've got Jericho just on the other side of the Jordan, kind of north and east. And then you've got Bethany kind of a little bit north of that, and a town called Bethpage, which is a little town, littler than Bethany, and it's smaller than Bethany. It's between Bethany and Jerusalem. And that's not mentioned in John, but it's mentioned in one of the other Gospels, and I'll tell you why it's important in a minute. So Jesus is coming from Jericho, and he comes across to Bethany. Now, as I mentioned, I think, in an earlier lesson, Bethany was where Jesus most often stayed when he was coming to Jerusalem. It was only about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, kind of what we would call a suburb of Jerusalem, except it was its own little town. And so Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were his good friends, and he stayed there, and, you know, they fed him. His disciples stayed there. They must have had a big house. And so that was his normal haunt when he came. Now, this one's a little bit different. So it's this 6 days before Passover, where Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, you might think that he's staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but he's not. If you go to the other Gospels, he's staying at the home of Simon the leper, who was another person from Bethany, who Jesus also cured of leprosy. And Simon must have had money, because all of them stayed there. They're preparing a big meal there. And it says, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So I want to stop here for a minute. It appears by the wording that Lazarus is also being honored here. Jesus is being honored, but Lazarus is being honored too. One of the facts you get from the other Gospels is that Lazarus was really living proof of Jesus being the Messiah. He was dead, now he's alive, and you couldn't look at him and know the story without understanding what Jesus had done. So he was living proof, and no matter what he said, no matter where he went, no matter what things he did, he was a witness for the Lord where he was. And so he was being honored as well. And of course, it, you know, he was reclining at table, means you know, we've seen the pictures of the Last Supper and the reclining and all that. Reclining really meant that they were kind of a guest and they were there and somebody else was waiting on them and serving and doing all that. And Martha had assumed that role, which is what Martha always does. Martha had assumed the role of the hostess. She was cooking the meal. She was serving the meal. And I want to just point out a couple of things here as we pass through. It's real tempting just to blow through this. And most of you have heard people talk about Mary and Martha, you know, and that one scene where Martha says, "Lord, won't you tell my sister to get up and help me?" And he says, "You know, Martha, Martha, Martha." And, you know, we always hear that discussion. But many of you, I won't say me because I'm not a Martha, many of you are Marthas. You feel obligated to serve. You feel obligated to help. You feel obligated to take charge and do what you can, whether it's meals or whatever. And I want to say here, because it's important, Lazarus gave Jesus his witness, and he gave him honor. Simon gave Jesus the gift of hospitality and his home to come and stay. And that was risky business with the Jews around at that time. Martha gave Jesus the service of hospitality, where she cooked and did the food and prepared. She gave them all service at that point. We're going to see a couple of other things in here, and I don't want you to lose sight of the service that each of these brings to Jesus before we get to the part about Mary, because we tend to focus on Mary here, but we really shouldn't do that to the exclusion of the others. So in the scenario, they've eaten dinner. Everybody's done. They've eaten dinner. Mary sort of assumes the position she normally does is she comes to the feet of Jesus to hear what he has to say. She's interested in what he has to say. It's not that Martha's not interested, but Martha's, you know, well, the, you know, dishes need to be done. The, you know, she, all the things of urgency need to be done, and she's doing them. Then, so dinner's over. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. This seems odd to us, but let me kind of set you back into the day and time. Nard, called spikenard, is an herb that they put into a gelatin form, and it was sold in alabaster jars. And each jar was about a pint or about a pound, and it sold for about a year's wage. Now, a year's wage in this day and time was 300 denarii, and I just invite you to put a year's wage. This is not a year's wage for Donald Trump, by the way. It's a year's wage for common workers, everyday workers. But that's probably today $25,000, $30,000, $40,000. I don't know what the number is. But, I mean, I want you to think about this gift in that range, because that's really what we're talking about here, a whole lot of money for this. So she had bought it and had kept it, probably spent most of what she had, or it could have been a gift from somebody for her. I don't know why, how she got it. We don't know that. But she took it and poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, if you read the other Gospels, you also see she poured some on his head and poured the remainder on his feet. Now, a woman's hair in this day and time was considered her glory. And so for her to take her hair and wipe this perfume was really a sign that she was giving him the glory that he deserved. Wiping his feet, which was a sign of servanthood, with her hair, was really a sign that she was laying her glory at his feet and she was giving him the best she had. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So think about it for a minute. Here they are in this home. All of the friends are there. But there's probably Jews that have come also that are kind of watching and waiting because they know Jesus is here. And the fragrance of the food The fragrance of the perfume is there. Every time Mary gets up and moves, the fragrance of her hair follows her. And I'm sure I've never smelled spikenard, but I'm sure it's strong. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been used. And it was used primarily to anoint a king or to anoint the dead. And so that's what it was used for. Those are both important as we go forward. Now, if you read the other Gospels, you will see that the Gospel disciples, the disciples, were disturbed at this. One of them voiced the disturbed view, and that's Judas. And he says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, you don't get all of that if you read the other Gospels, but because John is late writing his Gospel, John tells you why this is important, and he makes a comment about Judas. First comment was, who was going to betray him? And remember, Jesus, the disciples, the guy that carried the money bag or the purse was Judas. And John says he did not... he would betray him, and of course we know that's for 30 pieces of silver. And then John adds in verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So it's interesting to me, a couple of things jump out at me. One is Mary had a selfless act of love for Jesus. She didn't count the cost. She didn't count the reaction. She simply did what her heart told her to do, which was worship and honor him. She anointed him as king. She worshiped him as her savior. And she anointed him for his death. Now, that's kind of interesting to think. Judas wasn't concerned about any of that. Mary wasn't concerned about the money, but that was all Judas was concerned about, was the money. He couldn't have cared less about her sacrifice. This brings me to a point we all ought to understand, is there are many times people give sacrifices to the Lord. I can't tell you what yours is or mine is. I mean, I can tell you some of what mine is, but, you know, we all give sacrifices to the Lord, and I guess the question is, are they sacrifices where you count the cost, or are they sacrifices where you don't count the cost? Are they freely given out of love for him, or are they given out of some sort of duty or some sort of wanting to appear to be doing the right thing? Judas wanted to appear to be horrified because the money could have been given to the poor. But there's no evidence, by the way, anywhere that Judas took any money and gave to the poor. Judas was very interested in the money for himself and for the team because he knew that if he had more money, he could take part of it and use it and nobody would question him. Jesus allowed him to be treasurer, although he knew all about what he was going to do. So that's kind of one thing that sticks in my mind. Do we judge others by the gift they give? Do we say, I'll put it this way. Sometimes you give your gift and people say, what do you do that for? You know, nobody cares about what you do. Do you ever have somebody say that? The question is not whether anybody else cares. It's whether the Lord cares. So the important point is, what did Jesus think about this gift? Verse 7, leave her alone, Jesus replies. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, this is amplified in other Gospels as well, but the essence of what he is saying is, she gave this out of pure love. She gave it out of, you know, a pure heart to honor him. It's her form of worship. And he told not only Judas, but the other disciples to cut it out. Leave her alone. In the other Gospels, it says, what she did is a good thing for me, which is real important. John doesn't repeat that here, but he does repeat Jesus' words here. Then it's interesting to say, you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. This is a prediction of the value of time. You know, something done for the Lord now is important, better than saving it and never getting around to it. And I'll come back to this in a minute, because we all have gifts that God has given us. You know, is it a gift of service? Is it a gift of teaching? Is it a gift of preaching? Is it a gift of helps? Do you help people? You know, are you like Martha? Do you cook food? Do you take food? Do you, you know, cheer up people? Are you an encourager? Do you come to the office and answer the phone? Do you help with the work that has to be done around the church? Whatever your gift is, are you doing it now? Or are you waiting for some other day to do it, some other time in the future? Jesus is saying here, you will not always have me. And he was there, and it was important for her to give the gift as she felt the need to do it. Give it now. Give it then. And it says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So, you know, Lazarus was a celebrity in this town now, and the Jews were coming to see him, listen to what he had to say. You know, we all hear, and people write books about, my 3 hours in heaven. You know, I died and I've got my near-death experience and I come back. And you read some of them, and what they end up being is, you know, I was in the spirit world and, you know, I saw Mother Earth, and, you know, you sort of tune that out. Can you imagine the story Lazarus had to tell? I mean, if Lazarus were alive today, he'd be on the bestseller list. You know, I was dead 4 days, and, you know, with a couple of pictures. You know, Jesus brought me out of the tomb. That would be important. Yeah, right. Yeah. So, you know, it's important to understand why he was a celebrity, because of who he was. Everything he said was something that was tempered by what had happened to him. And, of course, Jesus, the man who had raised him, is there as well. And it said, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. So they wanted to kill Jesus, who you could say he said he was God. You could say he said he was the Messiah. You could say he claimed he could forgive sin. So they could charge him with blasphemy because they didn't agree with any of that. Now, we know that's irrelevant because he was God, is God, and did and could do all those things. But Lazarus did nothing. You know, probably other than his presence was a reminder to everybody that God had been in the healing business and the resurrection business. And so they had planned to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, meaning Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So we see here that Jesus had a witness in Lazarus. Jesus had somebody who loved him enough to give everything she had for him as an honor to him when she poured it on his feet. We can see that Simon gave him the gift of hospitality. We can see Lazarus gave him the gift of not only being a witness, but also being a friend. And, you know, being a friend is important. Not just being a friend of God, which is important, but also being a friend to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, people always need friends, and they need friends who will not judge them in the way that, you know, is so common, but will just support them and love them and, you know, pray for them and do the things that we should do as Christians. So I wanted to spend a little time on this, because we always think about Mary wasting. You know, the disciples said that she had wasted the money that she had poured on the spikenard she poured on Jesus' feet. And I just want you to understand that no gift you give Jesus is a wasted gift. No matter what the cost, none of it is wasted. And as long as it's given in the right spirit, in the right heart, Jesus accepts it gladly, and it's part of praise. And we also know that the Jews believed that prayer rose to the Lord on the wings of incense, on the wings of, you know, burned incense or aroma. So this was a sweet aroma. I just wonder if we take a look at our, I'm not going to belabor this point, but if we take a look at our own gift that we give the Lord, whatever it is, do others see the scent or smell the scent of our gift to the Lord? Do they recognize that we're giving something to the Lord? You know, some things it's harder to do. Obviously, perfume has got scent to it. But, I mean, if you pray for people, they'll sense that. If you care for people, they'll sense that. If you love people, they'll sense that. You know, if you perform your act of service for people, they'll sense that. If you're committed and strong in your faith, they'll sense that. So there's a lot of things we can do as Christians to have the aroma of our gift fill the house as well. And I'll leave that for you to think about, not only what your gift is, but is it time to give it and not wait? Is it time to lay it out and pour it out for the Lord? Just a thought. So we move on to the triumphal entry. We're going to do part of this. I'll probably have to finish it next week. But so Jesus spends the day and the night at Bethany. You can imagine this is a joyous time. This is a time of fellowship. It's a time when Jesus and all the disciples, probably the disciples were stung a little bit by his comment that he made specifically to Judas about their own attitude. But nevertheless, this was a time of fellowship and of love and of worship. And, you know, we sense that this was a good time for the Lord. And it's important that he have that before this week of Passover begins. So the next day, he sets out for Jerusalem. And, you know, he's been warned before that this would be a time that would be disastrous for him. And, you know, the disciples had asked him before, Lord, do you want to really go to Jerusalem? And he says, the time has now come. So he recognized the time that wasn't right, and he's now recognized the time is right. And next week, when I lay out some of the chronology, I'm going to lay out why I think it's probably the right chronology because of the prophecy loops that it ties together as we look at this last week. So the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast had heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So the Feast of Passover, so think about this, two facts. One is Jerusalem was a town of about 70 or 80,000 people at the time. But during Passover, it swelled to between 2.5 and 3 million people. So, and the reason we know that is because the Jews took a census of the animals that were killed, and Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, said that at this Passover, over 250,000 Passover lambs were killed. Seems like an awfully huge number. Every family had to bring a Passover lamb, and there was a specific ritual they had to do to bring that lamb and prepare it, and I'll cover that next week. But 250,000 lambs. Now, if you can say, and you pick the number, you know, was the number 10? If the number was 10, that meant there were 2.5 million people there, you know, for that Passover service that were Jewish. Not all of them were Jewish, which kind of leads to the 3 million people. Because there were a lot of people who were Greeks and others who were what you would call God-fearing Gentiles who would come to worship even though they weren't Jewish. So the feast was gigantic. And so Jesus is heading to Jerusalem in the great crowd. Now, I'll mention one of the little scenes. So Jesus is coming to town on the very day that the pilgrims bring their sheep, their Passover lamb, to the place for slaughter. They drive it into town, and then they hold on to it for 4 days before it gets sacrificed. So Jesus is coming along the road with however many hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, with however many hundreds of thousands of sheep coming to Jerusalem. Now, he's only coming 2 miles, but he's coming from Bethany. You'll note as we get a little further a couple of other things. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This is out of the book of Zechariah that talks about the coming Messiah. And it's interesting, Hosanna means save us now in Hebrew. Save us now. So they're singing, save us now. They're singing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How do I know they're singing? Because they're reciting Psalm 118. And four Psalms, 118 through 122, are called the Hallel. They are the Psalms that were sung by the Jews as their praise offering to the Lord. Sung at Passover, sung at other times. Every Jewish child learned the Hallel. And this is the first verse of the Hallel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that's a common phrase. And so they were singing that like they would all do. Now, why do they use palm branches? Well, palm branches signifies in this part of the world a kingship. It also is a symbol for Israel, one of the symbols for Israel. If you look at their coins, they had a palm branch on it, a palm tree on it. And when the Romans conquered and destroyed Jerusalem, they minted a coin to commemorate that, and on the back of it, it had a slave sitting under a palm tree, which commemorated that the Jews were now the slaves of the Roman Empire. Palm tree or not, they were slaves of the Roman Empire. You also see, if you look in the book of Revelation, that palm branches are waved by the people when the Lord comes. So it's there's an interesting tie, both in this time and to the time in Revelation, where they come. And I'll point that out as we give you the actual verses as we go through it next week. So blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, blessed is the King of Israel is not in Isaiah. So this was added by the people that are there. They saw him as a king, and another reason why they brought the palm branches. Then it says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. It's also in Zechariah. So if you read the other Gospels, you'll see that Jesus sent his disciples, a couple of them, into Bethpage, which was between Jerusalem and Bethany. And he told them they'll find a donkey tied up, and this donkey will be a colt of a donkey, and untie it and bring it to the Lord. If anybody asks you, tell them that the Lord needs it, and you'll bring it back the next day. So they went, they found it, just as the Lord had said. They untied it. People asked them. They said, because the Lord needs it. And nobody stopped them, and they brought the colt to the Lord. So he's seated on this colt riding into town. Now, you might look at that and you say, yeah, okay, seated on a colt. But let me just say something practical here. None of us are rodeo cowboys here, I don't think. If any of us are rodeo cowboys, let me know. But breaking a horse, breaking a donkey, breaking a mule takes time. In a donkey's case, part of it is a very young foal, never been ridden before, which is what this says, a donkey's colt. They're very skittish. And with somebody sitting on them, they're very skittish. And they look for their mother, they look for safety, and they have to be walked around by somebody, they have to put a blanket on them, they have to do all the things, just like they would break a horse, to get them used to somebody sitting on them in some weight. That doesn't happen here. They bring this colt, Jesus gets on this colt, and rides it into town, and picture, I don't know what the number is, 500,000 people on the road, waving palm branches, singing and yelling, Hosanna, singing. You think this colt would be nervous? My guess is if it were anybody else, he'd have bucked him off and took him, off for the barn somewhere. But, you know, it's kind of a little sidelight, but it really tells you about Jesus not only as a master of all, but, you know, just like the fish obeyed him, just like the sea obeyed him, this colt did exactly what he was supposed to do. You know, he knew what Jesus was doing, and he did exactly what he was supposed to do. And he rode into town. Verse 16, at first the disciples did not understand all this. Of course, we know that because we read, you know, what happened to them after the resurrection. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done things to him. They had done these things to him. So let me just say, there are so many times in our lives where we go through a process. We go through an event. We go through a trauma. And we wonder, where is God? How am I, you know, who is with me? How am I going to get through this? And years later, we look back at it and we see the hand of God all the way through it. We see the hand of God guiding us, keeping us away from worse things, you know, guiding our path. It's easy to look back. Now we call it 20/20 hindsight. We look back and we see the hand of God. The disciples look back and now they see the hand of God in all of these things, because now they're beginning to tie the prophecies of the Old Testament to fulfillment by Christ in the New Testament. And they begin to understand fully who he is, things they didn't see at all when he was with them. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus both from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. That's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, that's what we need to do, is continue to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." John made a real point of not saying, "Look how our Jews, our fellow Jews are going after him." He said the whole world. And the reason for that is John wanted us to understand very clearly that Jesus came not just for the Jews, but he came for the Gentiles as well. And we see that, you know, in John 3:16. We see that here. John never fails to point out that Jesus came as a Savior, not just for the Jews, but for all those that would believe on his name. And he brings that point to pass here. Now, the Pharisees, for their part, are following exactly the plan of God, even though they have no idea that they're doing this. They're doing the plan that's in their heart, the plan hatched by Satan. But since God knows everything, he knows their heart, he knows what they're going to do, he knows everything about them, this is used as part of his plan to fulfill the promise that he made for Jesus Christ to come. And so the Pharisees say, look, it's getting us nowhere. In other words, this idea of leaving him alone, hoping he goes away, is getting us nowhere. We're going to have to take action. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now, I'll just start the next section, but I'm not going to go very far. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. So this is not just Jews. There are all kinds of other believers, God-fearing, God, you know, Jewish kind of believers who are there as well. And that's one of the reasons why John makes the point. So the two things for today, and we'll quit. The two things for today are, figure out what your service is to the Lord. What has God gifted you with that you can do as a service for the Lord? You know, and it doesn't have to be preaching. It doesn't have to be teaching. It doesn't have to be giving vast sums of money. There are things God has gifted you with that he wants you to do to further his kingdom and to honor and glorify him. What are they? And if you can figure out what they are, then do them. And don't wait to do them. Do them now. The second thing I would tell you is, God has gifted us with many things that are part of who we are. Some of us are gifted in accounting. Some of us are gifted in other things. And we can use those gifts for the Lord, because all that we have and all that we own comes from God anyway. So if you don't feel like your calling is to teach, then help. If you don't feel like your calling is to, you know, go visit, then help in the office. There are many things people can do who God has gifted them with things to do. Do it and don't wait on it. It's important for us to always be seeking God's face, and not just his hand, but seeking his face as we go forward. And secondly, this triumphal entry really ties so perfectly with prophecy. And I've mentioned this once before when I tried to tie Jesus' death to the time of the death of the lambs, but I'll kind of tie them all together next week as I go through some of the chronology, and you can get a sense for it. There are many people who have different views on these days coming up, and all of them have some biblical support. The key is, what does it all say? And if you look at it all, does it guide you somewhere maybe different than just one verse or two verses? And that's what we'll take a look at today, if I can figure it out. I've got it kind of in my mind, but there's a couple things I'm still a little bit uncomfortable with. So until I can figure that out, I won't talk directly about it. Any comments or questions, anything about these two? We're beginning the final week, so we're going to be, everything from now on will be in Jerusalem, you know, before, during, and after the crucifixion.
Next time it'll be a white horse, not a donkey.
Next time it's a white horse. He comes as a conquering king, not as a humble servant. True. Also prophetic. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank you for the apostle John, who has written these words to us. Lord, that we can see your majesty. We can see your deity. We can see the way your coming has tied together the fabric of the Bible. Lord, we're awed by what you do. We're shocked as we look at earthly things that we can do and marvel at the things that are doable by you outside of the scope and power and space and time that we live in. Lord, we should always understand that when we think of you, we can't think in human terms except as a minute picture of who you are, because you are so big, you are so vast, your power is immense, your word is immense. It's impossible for us to take it all in. But Lord, help us see the things this day that you have for us. And Lord, help us put to work those things this day that you've laid on our heart. Lord, just keep us going one day at a time as we seek your will. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he preaches. I pray that the words he uses are words you have empowered and words that you have ordained. Lord, I pray for the songs. I pray for the service, the prayers, that it all be done to your honor and glory. And I pray it in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.